How many of you like to travel? Like to travel? Yeah. Best thing about traveling is eating. I love to eat strange things. Deborah says I'm the only person she's ever known who will look at something on a table and say, gee, I wonder what that is, and pop it in my mouth before I even know what it is. She said she needs to know what is it, how is it made, who made it, and all that. She's a little more picky. I'm not. We're in Helsinki. We're out in this big market there on the in the harbor in Helsinki, and we always like to eat whatever the local favorite is. You know, I'll ask around, or I'll see what other people are eating, and you know, we didn't speak the language, but I could see everybody walking around with these trays of fish. They looked like minnows. They were little tiny things, about that big. They were whole, I mean, guts and everything, you know, but they had been fried, so, you know, it kind of hurt their feelings. And they were eating them, and so I said, well, why not? You know, that, I'm popping them in my mouth one after another. And they were delicious. I burped fish for about 2 days, but it was something interesting. I love to do that, to travel, strange food, strange places. It's exciting. I guess everybody likes to do that, but I was interested to find that a lot of people have very strict rules about eating foreign foods. Irma Bombeck published guidelines for this years and years ago, and this is what she said. First of all, never eat anything you can't pronounce. Keep away from anything described as, quote, some Americans say it tastes like chicken. Third, if a country does not have one single head of cattle, no range to speak of, and no cowboys, don't order a steak. Next, if there's not time to be, this is not a time to be a sport. If they tell you the skin of what you are eating makes beautiful shoes and handbags, leave it alone. And last but not least, resist eating anything that when dropped on the floor excites a dog. Yeah, but now for those of us with dogs, you know, that everything that drops on the floor is exciting for them. But anyway, well, this is good advice, you know, coming from many years of personal experience in traveling. A survey said that 62% of travelers get upset by 62% upset stomachs, heartburn, indigestion. It's tough out there, isn't it, when you travel? Paul, in his many travels, had to deal with issues related to food. Now, today, everybody wants to eat healthy, and finding foods that are low in cholesterol and fat and sugar, it's hard. I mean, and to find some taste in all of that's hard. But we don't talk about food in the church very much, except to plan the next covered dish dinner or Sunday night supper or... Okay, yeah, I guess we do talk about food a lot in church, but we don't talk about food, about what is right and what is wrong to eat in conjunction with our salvation. We don't put those ideas together. But that is what Paul had to deal with. Food that, if eaten, would presumably preclude you from salvation. You eat this, you go to hell. It's basically that it. It was a big issue in the early church. The eating of meat was the problem. And before it looks like it was a controversy between beef eaters and vegetarians, there's something very different going on here. It seemed that some of the people in the church at Corinth were eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And this was something difficult to believe for the newer believers in the church who had just a few weeks before been the idol worshipers in that temple, part of the pagan celebration when the animals would be ritually slaughtered. They wanted to have nothing to do with their former selves. Nothing to do with their former pagan lives. But the older, more mature Christians saw no problem with the meat. I mean, after all, it's meat. It was good to eat. It was cheap. Why not? But you see, it offended and confused the newer Christians. And so, unable to come to an agreement, they wrote to their spiritual father, to the Apostle Paul, for advice. Now, you might at this point be wondering, what does this have to do with us? I mean, except for a controversy over in Eubank Hall over we should have chocolate cake or key lime pie, there's not a lot of controversy in food in this church when we don't sacrifice animals and don't know anybody who does. So what's the big deal with this scripture passage? Well, here's the big deal. At the core, the church is a family. We are supposed to care about one another, about each other's welfare, about each other's feelings. We're not just a club, not just a social organization. We are a family. Now, many may not know, but my stepson, Kirby, was destined to be a major league baseball player. He was an amazing talent, a Scouts are recruiting him. He was about to graduate from Flagler College. He had been playing baseball his whole life. He was an amazing, and still is an amazing athlete. And changed his mind at the last semester and said, "Mom, I think I'm going to go to law school." But she said, and her reaction was, but I like going to baseball games. And so, you know, but anyway, so I always have to throw in a little bit of baseball trivia when I'm around Kirby. So anyway, do any of you know the name of Larry Dobby? D-O-B-Y, Larry Dobby. Yeah, he was one of baseball's finest hitters. You might not remember how he got started, though. It was interesting. He was one of the very first African-Americans to play for an American League team. The year, 1947, just after the war. He was a promising young rookie playing for the Cleveland Indians. But his first time at bat didn't go so well. He was, of course, nervous and tense, and he swung at the bat. He swung three times, and he missed by a foot each time. And when he was out, he slouched down and hung his head, went back to the dugout, and just put his head in his hands. He was completely destroyed. And the next player up, well, he was a star, so stay with me. This story has a point, okay? See, we're losing some people back there. Anyway, he had this great, the next player, his name was Joe Gordon. He played second base, and he was an amazing hitter. They all expected he was going to really knock it out of the park that day. It was going to be a great thing. He came up to the plate, and they thought, nobody there realized that a great legend was about to happen because he struck out all three pitches, each of them by feet. It was a horrible performance, and he slunk his head down, and he went back to the dugout, and he sat down at the end of the bench with Larry Dobby, and he put his hands in his head into his hands. It was a great thing, and the question people have asked to this very day, did Joe Gordon strike out on purpose? Nobody knows, but for the rest of their careers, every time that Larry Dobby went out to the field to play, he picked up Joe Gordon's glove and handed it to him. Because, you see, that's family. That's caring enough to make sure someone else succeeds. But in churches all across America, there are people who feel threatened if other people do well. They're jealous if somebody else gets a little bit of attention, a little bit of recognition. But fortunately, for many churches, and this church in particular, there are far more people who are like Joe Gordon. There were people in Corinth who really did not care about the newer Christians very much. They considered themselves spiritually enlightened and superior. In their opinion, there was nothing wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols. After all, idol worship was just a silly superstition, and it's a great stake. I mean, who cares about what's happening with the newer believers? Now, this is a little side story that occurred to me while I was standing over here. In seminary, we trained to do sermons, obviously, and children's messages was part of that. And some of us could do it, and others couldn't. It's not what we do up here. We try to make it look like it's easy, but some people struggled. And this one particular pastor to be said, "I don't want to do those." I said, "Why?" He says, "Because I don't want to dumb down my sermons." And I said, "Well, because you're an idiot." that's why. I mean, you can say that minister to ministers. And it turned out that his sermons were terrible because what he wanted to do was to show you how smart he was. I said, "Why would you use the word Eucharist? Do you even know what Eucharist means?" "Yeah, some of you know, right? Some of you know." Yeah. "I don't care that you know. I don't care that you know that I know what it means because we're talking about Holy Communion. Why don't we use the word Holy Communion? That makes sense, doesn't it? Everybody knows what that is." But he went out of his way to find those big words, those words that were superfluous. I want to use that word. Yeah. He was obsequious. I will tell you, give you that. Yeah. You got to wonder when we everything has been said and done. Newer believers in that church were offended that anybody would eat that forbidden fare. That doesn't make any sense. And Paul writes them. He tells them to think of themselves as a family. He wants them to encourage and to support each other, because it means that we have a responsibility for each other. Not just in seeing that hungry people eat and that naked people get clothed, although that is very important. It means that we're responsible for each and every person who comes through that door, who sits in the seat next to you, who brings their children here for us to teach the things of the faith, and for every lonely older person who just wants to have some friends. That is our responsibility. But too often in too many churches, we get caught up in doing things correctly, that we do them wrong. and make a complete mess of what it is we're supposed to be doing. Oh, sure, we want things decent and in order, but does that, if it does mean anything, does it mean that we will change things? Does it mean that what we do will change people's lives, inspire people, draw them closer to God, the Creator, and encourage them to greatness? I mean, the song that I just sang is actually the theme for this year's stewardship campaign, which starts next week. One of the great times of the church when we celebrate the fact that we've been able to put a church in this place and support it and be there for it. It's an exciting, exciting time. But find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footsteps that we leave lead them to believe. Now, you want to hear a horrible story? It involves my dad. This is another side. You don't want me standing over here very long because I add stuff to the sermon. It was after Christmas Eve, and I was at my dad's house, and we're sitting in the front yard watching cars go by, which was his hobby. And he said, "Hey, let me tell you something that happened at church last night." Now, his church is a big Catholic church in Orange Park, fabulous church, great people, wonderful place, been there many times. And he was one of the ushers, so he was always involved in church, and since I can remember as a child. He said, "What would you do if this happened?" He said, "There were some people sitting and came up to the ushers because this guy came in the church and sat in the back pew, and he had a hat on. And they couldn't believe it. I mean, how disrespectful." So they came up and they told me, and I got one of the other ushers to go over and tell him, "Sir, you know, we don't wear hats in church." And he took the hat off and he set it down. He said, "What would you do?" I said, "Well," and he said, "Well, let me tell you one other story." Because at the next service, a lady walks in. She had a cup with her. It was like soda. And she sat down in the pew and she had this soda with her. And there were people around her like, "Well, that's so disrespectful. Why? That can't be." And so they went to one of the ushers to tell him, "Hey, you know, that lady's got a glass, a cup." And the usher went to the priest. I mean, they took it to the top. And the priest came back and he said, "Ma'am, you know, I have a refrigerator back in the sacristy. I can put it in there." I'm sure she had no idea what a sacristy it was, but that's okay. But she said, "But I need it because I have a scratchy throat and I'll cough." And he said, "It's okay. We'd rather have you cough. We don't have drinks in here." So you know what she did? She and her friend, I don't know, husband, boyfriend, whatever, left. And my dad said, "What would you do?" I said, "Well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to pray for your priest because Jesus, excuse me, is pissed." Yeah, I mean that. I mean that. That's how, in fact, I want to use other words because I that's how violent I feel about that. I said, "What?" And he was like, "What?" I love my dad. And he said, "But those things are so disrespectful." I said, "Okay, Jesus someday is going to call that priest in front of him, call those ushers in front of him. And he's going to say, 'Hey, guess what? You remember that Christmas Eve? I worked for months to get that couple there. Wasn't it great that they showed up? What did you do?'" "Oh, how disappointing. You drove them from my house? My house you drove them?" Oh, boy. You know, and for that priest, who I'm sure was a very loving, caring person, but he screwed up so badly. We are not people here that have to defend anything. If somebody were to walk, somebody asked me one time, "What would you do in order to bring somebody into the fold and connect them to God? Is there anything you wouldn't do?" And the answer to that is I would do anything and everything short of selling out the gospel. Anything, whatever it took. Very first person that joined, the very first church that I pastored, I had to promise I would jump out of an airplane with him. Yeah. And I went to the airport and everything to do it. And at the last minute, he said, "No, it's okay. You got to have training to do this." And then he went out and he jumped out of it. But I remember thinking back on it. Yeah, I would jump out of an airplane for Jesus. Wouldn't you do it? Wouldn't you do anything that it took if Jesus put that opportunity? And right now, you're sitting with people in your pew and you have the opportunity. But oh, no. We don't touch, we don't talk, we don't do, not in this church. One of the best things that we do is to have this fellowship time where it's holy bedlam and all this goes on. I absolutely love that. It's like music to a pastor's ears, you know. I don't really want it to stop, but I have this sermon I've got to do, so, I mean, I wrote it, we might as well. I mean, we are people who are decent and in order, but you got to understand what we do here is about people. I mean, why do you come anyway? I've often wondered that. I mean, I come to church because I've always come to church, and I like to be with choir, but you know, I have CDs at home. You guys sound great, but those CDs are professionally done. They're pretty cool, you know. Could do that. And there's so many preachers on television, and many of them are really, really excellent, you know. And frankly, I have fresher bread and better juice, you know. So communion, I can handle that too, you know. But why do we get dressed up and come and get in our cars and drive here week after week? It's because we feel the weight of our responsibility to ourselves and to each other. We become role models. And we can't avoid being role models any more than we can avoid the rising of the sun. People are watching us all the time. And we will either draw them close, draw them to God, or we will drive them away. There's not a lot in the middle. Not a lot. There was a woman on an airplane trip. She sat down next to a man and a little boy. And she was very nervous about flying, and she was just kind of, you know, really on edge. And the little boy was making some little sounds and seemed to be really terrified about flying, too, sniffling and all that. And she turned to the man. She says, "Could you please ask your little boy to calm down just a little bit?" And the guy said, "Well, he's not with me. I thought he was with you." And the little boy said, "I'm not with anybody. When my Aunt Maggie gets tired of me in California, she sends me to my Uncle Frank in Kentucky. And when he doesn't want me anymore, he sends me back to California." So what would you do? What did the woman do? What would you do? She put her arms around him. She pulled him close to her until he fell asleep. But what would you do? Let me challenge you that the person sitting next to you might just be a lost child, scared, afraid. Will you reach out and care for them? Will you give them some concern? What will you do? And we joke a lot around here about how change is hard. I mean, change is tough. It's uncomfortable. Any change made anything. I mean, if we change the font on the bulletin, some people get upset about it. I get it, you know. But asking somebody to touch somebody else's hand, for a lot of people, that's a difficult thing. And the sad litany goes on and on and on about problems that people have about being with each other. But someone asked me what I would do, and I told you, anything to reach those who are seeking after God. Anything. Yeah. In the world today, there are millions of people who have absolutely no connection to Christ, who don't know the words of the Lord's Prayer, who wouldn't have a clue what the words of the Apostles' Creed are. When I started printing them in the bulletin at another church, this church doesn't give me a hard time about this stuff, thank God, because they would lose if they did. But I started printing the Lord's Prayer in the bulletin. And they're like, "Yeah, but it's wasted ink, you know, it's bigger paper in the Lord's." I mean, everybody knows the Apostles' Creed. Everybody knows the Lord's Supper. And I said, "Really? You really believe that everybody that walks in the door of this church knows the Lord's Supper? I mean, knows the Lord's Prayer?" Because I knew people who did not. And having it printed there was such a small thing for us. But for them, it was huge. Because they weren't excluded. If you've been to a highly liturgical church like the Catholic Church, you know you get lost. I mean, I grew up in it. I still get lost when I go back. I can't find out what they're saying, what they're doing. Where are they now? And I'm looking at that little missal and I'm like, you know, and I'm, "Help! I don't know." My mom used to help. Not anymore. She's gone. Because see, what we're talking about here is tolerance. It's tolerance for those who are not as spiritually mature as you are, who haven't done the Bible studies that you have done, who don't know Jesus the way that you do. And they come here and they're scared to death because they think they're going to look like idiots because they don't know all the stuff that you know. They don't know when to stand up and sit down. They're watching the ladies and the gentlemen dresses up here to know what they're supposed to do. And they look up like, "Oh, they're singing. I don't know what they're singing. I don't know the song. I don't know what to do." And you can see the look in their eyes. Yeah, we love our rules too much in churches sometimes. Paul says that all that legalism, all of that worrying about what is right and wrong is in faith is a dangerous place to go. There's nothing wrong with eating the meat from a sacrifice, but if you eat that meat and it causes other people who are new in their faith to fall, then it is a wrong thing to do. I mean, is it really worth the meat? If it doesn't build up the body of Christ, can it really be any good for us? The church's motto is connecting people to God. And in our officer meetings and session deacons and all that, I ask them, does this connect people to God? If it does, we need to do it, and we need to do more of it, and we need to do it more often. If it does not, then we need to stop it. Because what we are about here is very simple, connecting people to God. Paul says that all that legalism is death. We don't need it. We need the tolerance and the compassion to realize all of us struggle. Now, those of you, I did get one phone call this week about the sermon title. It doesn't have anything to do with the scripture. I don't understand what that dog can hunt means, which is great. Those of you that are hunters, you know what that dog can hunt means, right? That means you got a dog that can do anything. You got the dog that will not be distracted by other things, that knows what its job is and will go and do that job. The best compliment you can give to a hunter about his dogs is to say, that dog can hunt. The acid test of our faith, what we say, what we believe, can be seen in the way that we love one another. Those Corinthian believers could not see that their enlightened faith was without any value if it did not produce love. Later, Paul would call such loveless faith nothing but a bunch of noise, like sounding brass or tinkling cymbals. Yeah, it matters. What we do here matters. Great English art critic in the 18th century was known for his great love of beautiful things. His knowledge and his love for these finer things in life, he revealed them in letters that he wrote about them as he traveled. He collected beautiful watercolors of Venice and drawings of rocks and trees. Even hailstones didn't escape his attention. He had a keen perception for things that were beautiful. Here was a man with a great sensitivity to everything, or so it seemed. Once, he had an opportunity to draw a picture of a woman who had a child in her hands, in her arms. And the light on this was just perfect. The folds of her dress were perfect. He was ecstatic. What a beautiful thing to draw. And he wrote about his delight to a good friend. And then, incidentally, he mentions that the baby was dying of consumption. And by his tone, it was clear that he felt no responsibility to do anything about that. Here we have a great example of beauty and ecstasy, but no heart. We are a family. We have at the foremost our hearts. Oh, I mean, listen, we've got enough people to make sure we do this right, right? I mean, Babs and I talk, and Deb and Tim make sure that we know what's going on up here. We don't want to stumble and look like we're just making it up as we go along. But somebody says, oh, I love that hymn. We put it on because we know that it might connect them a little closer to God because our hearts are in this. It's not just our heads. And in this church, we are so un-Presbyterian about that. Presbyterians have always been head people. I mean, we love the boys that are living in my house, Adrian and Wilson, are still struggling with learning English. And they're like, and you can translate Greek and Hebrew? I said, yeah, if you want to be a pastor, you have to be able to do those things. Don't ask me, because I cannot order pizza in Rome. I can't. I can't. I don't know that well in. But we've always been head people. This church is about heart people. We are a family. We have a responsibility for each other and to each other. And love is the acid test of our faith. If you and I do not care about the person sitting next to us, in front of us, in back of us, in our pew, our faith is meaningless. Think about that. Let us pray. Our Father, we are privileged to be together. And we don't know who you're going to bring through those doors. I mean, you brought us, which means your standards are questionable. And yet, your love flowed into our lives. And you told us you are important, you matter. And we hold on to that with such passion and love. But do we share that with others? Do we give them that same grace? Help us, O God, to remain a church that cares about people more than we care about ourselves. Help us to reach out to those on our pew, those being concerned about them more than we are ourselves. And as we do so, we know that your blessings are upon us, for it connects all of us to each other and to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, Amen.